It must mean beloved, if I believe us, since John Deacon wrote it, but the truth, the power of it is still the same. Each of us can say, in short, amazing grace that we've received. So I'll spend a few moments then looking through chapter 3 of Acts and see what we can learn, what God can speak to us from these words. I'm sure you've come across a situation where you've been out and about, you've been on the streets or the shopping precinct, and going about your business, and then suddenly something happens. You hear a scream or a shout, or there's a change in the motion of the people as they pass by. Something's happened. And we can't help but look across and wonder. We want to find out what's going on. It might be out of fear that we might have to run away and avoid the situation. Or it might be we have concern and we want to know if we can go and help. Does somebody need assistance that we could give or we could offer? Perhaps it's just out of nosiness. We'd like to know what's going on. When something happens, we want to find out more of the details. And then here we have a perfect example of that. The healing that occurs at the temple. And it's perhaps one of the best known and best loved accounts, stories in the book of Acts. It's one that grabs people's attention. Immediately when we read it, we might think of that children's chorus. Peter and John went to pray. And there's lots of leaping and shouting and praising God. And it's a wonderful story, which succinctly, it's a wonderful chorus, succinctly describes what happens. Somebody's healed and there's an emotional response and a response from people all around. And it's something we can learn from. It's a clear summary in that chorus. But today we'll look at the setting, the events, and then there's the response that occurs, and then we'll seek to see any applications that we might have for ourselves. So the setting, the events, and the response. So first of all, the setting. It's early in the development of the church. It's still on a relatively big size. 3,000 odd, lots many more coming in day by day. But it's located in Jerusalem. It hadn't yet spread out into Samaria and eventually to all the ends of the earth, as Jesus called the disciples to be witnesses for. It's very much centered in Jerusalem. And here we see Peter and John making the way to the temple. Again, that indicates that the Jewish origins of the church are still there and still clear. They're going about their daily prayers and they're making their way to the temple, the centre of Jewish worship. It's also a chance, obviously, to witness to those Jews who have not yet come to know the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. Perhaps the other apostles were going ahead or behind, but the focus in the account that Luke gives us is Peter and John. Peter was perhaps the elder or the eldest of the apostles. John was perhaps the youngest of them. Peter, that fisherman who had been called by Jesus, man of courage, sometimes quite abrupt in his manner, quite determined. He was the one that went with John to check the tomb on Easter Sunday morning. Mary Magdalene had told them that the tomb was empty. And Peter and John make their way to verify this in the temple, in the tomb. Peter goes straight in, John, who got there first, lingers and then goes in. Peter, the one who had earlier denied the Lord Jesus and said he did not know him, but Peter, who was restored by Jesus to his position as an apostle, who was forgiven for his denial. John, the apostle who had a particular closeness to the Lord, and even was there at the cross at the time of crucifixion, who was called upon with Mary, mother of Jesus, to have that special bond, to care for one another in the days forward. So these two make their way to the temple to pray. And the way it's portrayed is their normal practice. Each day they would go there. For observant Jews, they would go three times in the day to the temple. In Psalm 55, we get an indication of that. Psalm 55 and verse 17, page 509, we read, "Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." Evening and morning and noon. The three times of prayer with the third hour, which would be 9 o'clock in the morning, the dawn at around six. The second time of prayer would be at the sixth hour, actually noon. And then at the ninth hour, this time when Peter and John are making their way to the temple, at three in the afternoon, would be the evening prayer, time when the work of the day was coming to an end, and the people would go to the temple to pray if they were in Jerusalem. Three times of prayer for observant Jews. Peter and John aren't relying on fulfilling the Jewish law. At this stage, they are believers in the Lord Jesus. They've recognized that he is the fulfillment of every prophecy. He is the fulfillment of the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. He is the Messiah, the one who has promised to come. They are trusting in what he has taught them, what he has done on the cross, that he's risen again. But they want to go to pray. And they approach the temple, that most important building in Jerusalem, raised up on the hill. And they go into the temple building. There are four gates in the temple, each of the compass points, north, east, south, and west. So they enter one of the courtyards and they come to a large gate, and it's called the Beautiful Gate. It's not clear whether this is the outer gate or whether it's one of the inner gates inside the temple, but it's known as Beautiful. All the gates were ornately carved and would have had beauty about them. These were not just an ordinary garden gate. This was something ornate, something to allow a crowd to come in. It's thought that perhaps this gate they're referring to is what's also called the Nicanor Gate. Nicanor was an Alexandrian Jew, a very rich merchant, and he paid for a gate to be constructed. Huge bronze gate, one that had massive doors that would take 20 men to open and close it. Gate made of bronze that was so heavy that when the ships brought it to Jerusalem, they almost foundered and sank. This beautiful gate, burnished bronze, with a gleam like gold in the sunshine. So perhaps it was this gate that Peter and John came to. A wonderful gate, suitable for the place of worship of the wonderful God. And sitting by this gate, we read of a certain man lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered. Each day he wasn't able to make his own way there, but he was carried by loved ones or by friends and laid at this spot to beg for alms, to have to receive the charity of those who would enter, the charity that Jews were expected to give to those who were poor or those who were needy. He had not the ability to earn a living for himself, so he had to beg and to seek alms. It would have been perhaps a miserable way to survive day after day, to go and to rely on the generosity of those who were coming to the temple. Yet this was a good spot, right at the temple gates, a wonderful gate that people might go in because they enjoyed seeing the beauty of it. They might feel more obliged to give, knowing that they were coming to worship God, and feel the urgency to do so. They might be seen by others giving, so therefore more likely to give. But this man sits and he waits expectantly. Then we read of the events, what happens. The man isn't named, but the way it's written, he was a well-known character there. He's calling out for alms, for charity in his usual manner. Verse 3, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked for alms. No doubt he had a manner of words that he would call out for them, asking for charity each day. And Peter and John look and see this man. They don't turn away. Often when we go down the streets, the temptation is to turn our eyes away from those who ask for help, for support, for charity in some manner. Peter and John don't do that. They have concern for this man. And we read, fixing eyes on him, with John, Peter said, "Look at us, look at us. Give your full attention to us." This man would have been used to looking around to the people as they came in, looking to each face, trying to get a connection, calling out with the hope that there would be a response. Trying various things, maybe over the years, he'd sought God in prayer, sought God's help for his condition. Did he sit there at the temple at times, still call out to God for healing? Or had he lapsed into this was his job to sit there and to seek money? He didn't continue in prayer, giving up, feeling hopeless, just enduring these things. I wonder if that's true for us. How often do we not persist in prayer? How often do we give up and not seek God? Do we remember that God is merciful? God knows our needs. God understands, but he calls us to pray. Our timing's so often not God's timing. We want things immediately, but are we prepared to be persistent in prayer? Do we have concern for others as we should do? Not looking away, looking at them and having concern for them. The man obviously expects Peter and John to give him a few coins to give them his full attention. But Peter dashes those hopes. "Silver and gold I do not have, but I do have, I give you." Peter and John come and they don't have money. They don't have the silver and gold that's perhaps reflected in the grandeur of the gate, the sun shining off it. They have nothing of money to be able to give to these people, to this man. But he has something much more precious, much more important. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Comes out with a command that is not his own, it's not his own instruction. Not telling him to get out of the way, but he's giving a command in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. To use the name Christ, Messiah, is something startling for a Jew in the temple precinct. But to speak in the name, the power, the authority of the Lord Jesus, he calls him Jesus of Nazareth, making it clear this is the one he meant, no other. The one that came from Nazareth who was the Messiah. There's no more instruction, but immediately he takes the man by the hand and lifts him up. And we get this wonderful description from Luke, that the man's feet and ankles became strong. Luke, the doctor, can't help himself but to give a medical description of what happens. He was strengthened, this one who was lame, who was weak from birth, has now strong bones and can stand. And more than that, he can leap up, can walk around, and can praise God. Luke is a concern for this man, for the effects of it. The man walks with Peter and John and goes into the temple, praising God. And that leads us thirdly to the response. The healing is clear to everyone, to the man himself, to Peter and John, to the crowd around. Here's this man leaping and jumping and praising God, walking around. It's a wonderful, miraculous intervention by God. God breaks into this man's life. God's care and power are seen. And what happens? And that might make us stop and think for ourselves, have we known such an intervention of God in our lives? We may have known physical healing. We may have known help through difficulties in our lives. We may have been in a terrible situation and God has blessed us and drawn us out of that. We may have been lost utterly in our sin. And God broke through, pointed us to Jesus, the one who can forgive our sin, the one who, in whom we can know peace, the one in whom or through whom we can receive the Holy Spirit. So we'd be certain of that forgiveness and that promise of being with Him in heaven. Is that true for you? Have you ever trusted in Jesus? Have you ever asked for forgiveness through Jesus? If you haven't, then today you need to do so. We can call to our God to help us in other respects as well. He will hear us and He will respond as he sees fit. But what a wonderful thing to call upon Him and to know healing for every sin. This man then, you see the excitement in him as he walks around and as he weeps. In verse 11, he held on to Peter and John. He holds on to them. He wants that moment to linger. He doesn't want to just be lifted up and then let go. He wants to hold on to them. Does he want to thank them for what they've done, what has happened through them? Does he want the time to be extended, to have longer with them? Is he hoping to learn more or to be blessed more by being with them? But he's healed and you see the wonderful excitement there. All the people were filled with wonder and amazement. He would have been, others were as well. They've seen, or the crowd have seen this man there for years perhaps, begging daily at the temple. They got used to him. They knew his name, even though we're not told it. So when they see this man who knew he could not walk, walking around and leaping and praising God, they're drawn to him, just as we would be if it happened and we were nearby. They run to him, they want to be there first, they want to be closest, they want to clamour and ask, what happened? How is it that you are strong and you made whole? Peter is aware of them coming and is obviously concerned that they will get the praise for what has happened. In verse 12, he calls out and says, Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why look so intently at us, as though by your own power and godliness we have made this man walk? It's easy when things go wonderfully and God intervenes to think that we are important in that action, or to let other people praise us when we should be pointing, as Peter does, to God Himself. It isn't Peter that's doing this, not John. It's God, the God of the Bible. Peter's very careful. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus. He's using the terms they would have been familiar with, pointing out that Jesus is from the God of Israel, the God they know, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of history. This Jesus is the Messiah, the servant, the suffering servant, the one who was raised from the grave, from the tomb after the cross. God Himself is careful in pointing them to the Lord Jesus. People would have listened. Some would have responded. We're not told whether this man who was healed had saving faith as a result of this. Did he just go about his life with joy? Did he go about his life with joy and praising God continuously, remembering what he had received? Or did he soon forget? Again, we're not told. But the people who listened, I'm sure many would have trusted the Lord Jesus, with their faith in Him, having seen what happened. So that brings us to our own applications. How can we apply this to ourselves? Well, first of all, do we have concern, as Peter and John had, for this needy man? this man who was lame, this man who was suffering, this man who was poor. Do we pray for them? Do we seek to do what we can, either personally or through the work of the church, the wider work of the church, through charities and so on? Or do we just ignore them and move on, turn our gaze away? Do we recognise that we've been blessed by God, that we've been healed from sin, but healed in other aspects of our lives through physical, mental, spiritual difficulties in our past? Do we go through dark days and then come out into the sunshine, as it was, of God's mercy? And do we remember and thank Him for that, continue to thank Him for that? Do we have the joy that this man had? Do we leap up, as it were, and walk around and praise God in our daily lives? Early on Monday morning, we might not feel like it, as we make our way to our work or to those normal things in our lives. But there should be a deep joy within us that leaps and bubbles up to praise God. Another day to enjoy His presence, another day to have on the earth, to witness for Him, to praise Him. Always careful, as Peter and John were, to acknowledge the Lord Jesus and all His blessings. Do we seek to hang on to some of that reflected glory for ourselves, that praise for ourselves, to stroke our ego, or be as humble as pointing to God and say, it is all of Him, it is not of me? And do we seek to be as clear as Peter was, describing the Lord Jesus, the Holy One, the Just, the One who is without sin, the One who is without blemish, and pointing out to the crowd that they had handed over the Lord Jesus, they had denied Him, or Peter had denied Him, but was restored. He'd handed over this Prince of Life, a phrase that's only mentioned three other times in the scriptures, pointing out that they sent Him to the cross, but through the Lord Jesus, if they have faith in Him and what He has done, that they can be made strong, they can be made whole, as this man has been. That's true then, and it's true now, for each person who does not know the Lord Jesus. Are we clear explaining that to them? So in this wonderful account, we read one man healed at the gate. Peter and John themselves would have been strengthened and encouraged to know that God's blessing flowed through them through the name of the Lord Jesus. Great things would be done for God's glory. The crowd had seen the wonderful things that God was able to do through this name of the Lord Jesus. And they would have been challenged. What do they make of this person? Will they respond with their trust in Him? Or will they turn away? This passage, well known, well loved, that has depth and has meaning, things we can learn, things we can understand. Let's pray that God will help us to do so. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these words and the clarity, the beauty of it. But may we think and reflect upon the truth that is here. May Your Spirit apply those words and those teachings to our hearts, that we may be encouraged, we may have the joy that this man had, but also the willingness to be faithful in Your service, as Peter and John were. Bless us through this, we pray. May all glory, honor, and praise go to Your name. Amen. Let's close with our final hymn, which is 191. With harts and with vials that stand at the great throng in the presence of Jesus, and sing this new song: unto Him who has loved us and washed us from sin, unto Him be the glory forever. Amen. 191.